The scripture reading for today will be Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?"
Thank you, Brother Taylor, for that reading from Genesis chapter 3. Thank you for following along in your Bible for our text in the lesson this morning, which I've entitled, "Where Does Blame Belong?" We appreciate having you in our worship assembly so very much. We have a number of visitors. We're delighted that you are here. We appreciate your choice in being here today, in realizing that the Word of God is taught here. We honor it. We praise it. We strive to live by it. We may not be perfect at doing that, but as long as we're open to correction and can correct ourselves and remain teachable from God's Word, we'll truly be blessed by Him. We trust that you will be blessed by God for being in this period of worship. Here is a common failing in man. When he does something wrong, and the wrong is exposed, man searches around for something or someone to blame. I've known very few people in my lifetime who were willing to stand up and say, "I am to blame. The wrong I did is my fault." Typical of man is that he seeks extenuating circumstances to justify himself in doing some sin. And this trait in people leads to a very sad result. One result is that people will never view themselves as guilty. And if anybody refuses to ever view himself as guilty, he will see no need whatsoever for the saving sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. We feel justified by some circumstance. Just recently, a man came into our home, and he realized that he was saying some crazy things. And then he said, "Well, that's because I'm saying these things because I used to drink real bad." We feel justified by some circumstance. We feel justified by someone we feel is just as guilty. "Well, I know I did this, and I know it was wrong, but he did worse. He did the worst thing. He did something more terrible than what I ever thought about doing." We feel justified because we feel that someone has caused us to sin. "Well, the reason I punched him in the nose was because he just kept on telling me bad things, calling me names and aggravating me." People will never view themselves as guilty a lot of times. And another sad result is, if we never view ourselves as guilty of any wrongdoing, what are our chances of finding repentance? It won't happen, will it? So, the thrust of this lesson is, when things come up, I need to ask myself, in my own heart of hearts, am I to blame? Before I start pointing fingers at someone else. I think from Genesis 3 we can see how very easy it is. It's an easy thing to blame other people. Adam blamed Eve. The man said, "The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." In Genesis 3 and verse 12. Have you ever known any men that have blamed their wives for anything? By some of your facial expressions, I can see that you have. Others, you don't want to indicate. Okay, that's all right. That's always occurred, though. And we get this impression that with some men, it appears like the only reason they have a wife is to blame her for everything that goes bad in his life. And that's a tragic situation. If I hadn't wound up with her, you may have heard. Eve blamed the serpent. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And Adam blamed God. "The woman you gave to be with me." That's where the problem is. You made her. You gave her to me. Now look what she's done. How many people have you known who sought to justify the wrongdoing that they're doing by blaming God for it? I went to high school with a young man. I think he was a class lower than I was. You find out things about people by just listening to them talk. And he was trying to justify fornication with as many girls as he could possibly seduce by saying, "God made me that way." In Exodus chapter 32, when the people of God were led out of Egyptian bondage and they came to Mount Sinai, and Moses went up on the mountain, and he delayed to come down from the mountain, and it wasn't like he was up there for years and years and years. But the people assembled about and said to Aaron, "Come make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow we will have a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" Then Moses turned down and went down, in verse 15, from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, the tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's the sound of war in the camp." But he said, "It's not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it into powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. Then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. For they said to me, 'Make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let him tear it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." Notice verse 24. Most everybody who cannot accept blame will end up telling a lie about it. First, he tried to lay it off on the people. Oh, Moses, you know these people. They're stubborn and obstinate of heart. You know the way they are. It's their fault. And then his hand in it, I just threw it in the fire and out came this calf. That wasn't true, was it? The divine record says that he used tools and engraved and fashioned this with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we have the prophet Samuel telling Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord," you know, the one who allowed you to be king. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way." While he was coming up from Egypt, in verse 2, "Now go and strike Amalek, utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put him to death, put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." We're told in verse 7, "So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night." In verse 13, "Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak. Samuel said, Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord, and went on the mission which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Samuel said, Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of the rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is an iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Notice the situation in verse 15. Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. I disobeyed the Lord, but we're going to have this grand sacrifice, and it's going to make everything all right. You know, there's some people that live like the devil all week long, and then come to worship on Sunday morning, and that then makes the way they've lived all week right. Can we believe that? A horn was heard blowing in the parking lot one time at one place during preaching service. One of the brothers went out to investigate. He found two couples in a car, all wearing bathing suits on their way to go swimming, and they wanted him to bring the Lord's Supper out to them so they could observe the Lord's Supper in the car because they were not dressed to come in. Can I fail to put God first on the Lord's Day? Just so long as I can maybe squeeze in an observance of the Lord's Supper and that'll make it all right? Can we partially obey God and offer sacrifices to Him? I brought all this back. I know I was commanded to utterly destroy it, but we brought it all back to do this grand big sacrifice to the Lord, and that's going to make it okay that I didn't obey the voice of the Lord from Saul? The people did this. Yeah, lay it off on the people. But we have utterly destroyed partial obedience. How does God feel about partial obedience? Obey the commands that you like to obey, but the other ones don't obey. And not only don't obey those, but lay the blame off on somebody else. You know, how does that work with the Lord? And the situation with Samuel and Saul shows us that's foolishness. One can always discover where the blame resides and where it does not. When you hear people say, well, they, you know that's where the problem lies. But when you hear them say, now we, well, you know everything's all right. There's no problem there. There's no wrongdoing there. Have you heard about what they are saying? Oh, there's trouble in the church. It's a boiling pot. It's about to boil over. Trouble is brewing. They are upset. They are not happy. And you know the man that said that? The they really turned out to be his wife is not happy about something. But they... You see, that's where the problem is. They. What did the church at Old Hickory do? Well, they said this, but I didn't like it. We, you see, everything's all right with we. In verse 20, then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and it brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. I did what was right. No blame belongs to me, you see. Here is what they did. The blame belongs with them. But here's the question. Who was in charge? Who was given the charge? Who had the authority to command every other person what they were to do and what they were not to do? Was it not King Saul? Why, certainly it was, wasn't it? It is so very easy to blame other people. Because everybody has faults, right? And just pick out a few of those and maybe exaggerate them or play them up or publicize them. Write them on a billboard and that will absolve you of any blame. Who can believe it? That's an easy thing to do, blame other people. And it's real easy to blame a busy life. Many people have decided that a busy life justifies them in their negligence in service to God. But negligence is a sin. James wrote in James 4 and verse 17, therefore, to one who knows to do the right thing, or knows the right thing to do, and does not do it, to him it is sin. Our obligation and our relationship to God and our relationship with our brethren should take precedent over all others. So many never learn that lesson. And that's why many times people become unfaithful to the Lord. Ask an unfaithful person what the problem is. I visited a young man. He and his wife had started attending services at the church where I was a member. He failed to show up. I went to visit him one time. He was working on the windows on his house, caulking his windows, putting in new storm windows. Why can't you be at the services of the Lord? I'm just so busy. I'm just too busy. Is that justification for not being busy in service to God? Now, it's right to be busy. Romans 12, verse 11, we're to not lag behind in diligence. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And, of course, we are to work with our own hands. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, work with your own hands, just as we commanded you. 2 Thessalonians 3:12, work in a quiet fashion, eat your own bread. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone is not willing to work, he's not to eat either. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Of course it's right to work. Of course it's right to be busy. But it's not right to use that as an excuse to neglect our obligations to the Lord God of heaven. In 1 Kings chapter 20, beginning in verse 34, we read about a fellow by the name of Ben-Hadad. He's the king of Syria. And he said to Ahab, the king of Israel, the cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. Ahab of Israel said, and I will let you go with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and let him go. He wasn't supposed to do that. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to another by the word of the Lord, please strike me. But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you've not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you. And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. Then he found another man and said, please strike me. And the man struck him, wounding him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. As the king passed by, he cried to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If for any reason he is missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. Then he hastily took the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him, that he was of the prophets. He said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I have devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. Now notice in this context of discussion in verse 40, a very common thing with people. It wasn't questioned. It was taken for granted. A normal situation. What happens? Somebody neglects the responsibility that's been laid on them by an authority figure. Somebody neglects to do that. Why did you neglect it? Oh, I got busy. Here this man is, you're supposed to guard this man. Don't let him get away. But he got away. What happened? Well, I was busy here and there, and he was gone. Here, a prophet of God acts like a common soldier who's neglected what he was commanded, offering a very common excuse, busy. Like David in the famous Nathan scene, Ahab pronounces his own sentence for letting Ben-Hadad go when God had given him the Syrian through extraordinary circumstances. So Ahab will lose his life. The most valuable commodity that we have is time. We're all going to be busy about something. We must use our time wisely. Twice in the New Testament, we are told to redeem the time, buy it back. So, we are so busy with unimportant things that our lives will be gone before we know it. And there are lessons for all of this in this. Are we too busy with things going on? Are you too busy as a husband to love your wife? Are you too busy as a wife to love your husband, to cherish each other? Are you too busy in life to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? If that's the case, you're way too busy. Are you too busy to visit with your brethren? Are you too busy to get to know your neighbors? Are you too busy to be a light in this world of darkness? Salt in this world of ugliness? When we grow old and look back on our lives, what do we have to show for our lives? That we've been busy? That we worked real hard? We worked every hour of overtime we could possibly get? What about the souls we have helped? What about those that we taught the gospel to? What about our children? Are they faithful to the Lord? Or is our bank account quite impressive? You know, our lives are like a house that's burning down. And sooner or later, it's going to be burned up and gone. If my neighbor's house is on fire, how would it look if I'm over there and he's got a family member inside the house, but I'm not worried about that. I'm throwing his furniture out the window. How would that look? People would think I was crazy if that story came out in the newspaper, wouldn't it? People's spiritual lives are burning down. And what are we doing? Are we helping them in any way possible to salvage their souls? There is nothing more important than the souls of people. You know, if you read very much of history, you'll read things like the family of prospectors that went to Alaska to dig for gold. They went up there with the sole purpose of becoming wealthy, but they ended up losing a number of children as a result of that. The same with the gold rush in California. People trekking all the way across the United States in a wagon or on the back of a horse. And many of them never made it. And many families were lost as a result of that. Nothing is more important than the souls of people. What profit is my life if not a single soul has been saved because I lived? Would I do anything to make the world a better place? Have I done anything to strengthen anyone in the body of Christ? Have I helped or contributed to the salvation of a soul? Have I done anything to encourage someone who is struggling in the body of Christ? When we give all of our time to eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage and building homes and having clothes and cars and seeking the material, and we neglect the eternal part, the more important part of our lives, the soul, what is it that we've gained? It's easy to blame a busy life. It's very easy to blame the circumstances of life. I can't lead in prayer. Why not? I don't have any education. I don't have formal education. I can't teach a class. Why not? I didn't go to school for that. You know, some of the finest preachers and elders and encouraging brethren and Bible class teachers that have ever lived, especially during the pioneer days, that have ever lived, didn't have a lick of formal education. What does that say about that person? It says this, they were willing to try. And not that they were willing to try one time. They were willing to keep on trying. They were helped by other people. They weren't torn down by other people. They weren't discouraged by other people. They were helped. And they became able. And one who never tries will never be of value in the kingdom of God, because that's where you have to put forth effort. In Luke 14, Jesus taught a valuable lesson. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I bought a piece of land, and I need to go and look at it. Please consider me excused.' And another one said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I've married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" Now notice how these people relied on the circumstances of life to excuse themselves. One of them bought a piece of ground, and I need to go see it. One of them bought 5 ox of yoke, and I need to go prove them. Another married a wife. "I've got a wife, I can't come." Notice that everyone's circumstance is different. But whoever and whatever we are and whatever we have, we must live for the glory of God. Don't fall back on the circumstances of life to excuse you from doing what you know you need to do, from being who you need to be. Jesus praised people for doing even little things. He praised people for doing what you can. Mark 14 and verse 8. Always do your best, but don't be afraid to try. Don't ever get discouraged because you don't have what somebody else has. Don't ever fail to try just because someone else can do it well. There's a millionaire in Middle Tennessee. Never learned how to sign his own name. And yet he's one of the most encouraging brethren in Christ that you will ever run across. He can't write. And you know, there are things that happen when I don't accept blame. And one of them that we've already seen is, I'll turn out to be deceptive. Or I'll just turn out to be a bold-faced liar. The Bible says, do not lie to one another. The Bible says, lay aside falsehood in Ephesians 4 and verse 25. And sadly, the Bible shows us what's going to happen to those who lie. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death in Revelation 21 and verse 8. Don't be a person who cannot accept blame and throws the blame off on some other circumstance or some other person, because that's deceptive. Many times people resort to falsehood when they're trying to evade responsibility. You know what else will be the result? I'll turn out to be a coward. Because that says I can't be an honest person when it comes to looking at myself in the mirror. I may see it clearly, but I'm not going to present it clearly to anybody that asks or questions me about anything. I'm going to fuzzy it all up. I'm going to muddy the waters. I'm going to monkey wrench everything that anyone tries to do to show me I'm wrong or to correct me on anything. That's just not honest. And it's just not fair. It's not just, and our God is just. And it's not truthful. And we'll end up being moral cowards if we're that way. There's not a single one of us in here, or any other church across this country, or any church in this world, that doesn't mess up once in a while. That doesn't make a blunder, a false step, a mistake in life. There's not a single one of us that does not sin. What we have to do with that is learn to admit it. That's the first step. Have godly sorrow, which brings me to repentance. Seek forgiveness. And you know when we do that, it's all over. It's all forgotten. It doesn't linger around for decades. You know what else will happen to me if I refuse to accept the blame for something? I will become blinded myself. Proverbs 12 and verse 15 warns, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. He's blinded. He can't see what is right. We cannot really see ourselves clearly if this is the case. We shift the blame off on somebody else or some other circumstances. Sometimes people get to the point where they think, listen carefully, sometimes people get to the point where they think that everything they say and everything they do is right. You think that's true? That's a perfect description of the scribes and Pharisees, if you know anything about them, from the pages of the New Testament. If anyone disagrees with me, they're bound to be wrong because I'm right. You don't allow yourself the possibility of being wrong about anything? Oh, you're in trouble. The Pharisees, Jesus said to them in Matthew 5 and verse 20, if your righteousness doesn't surpass their righteousness, you'll never see the kingdom of God. You'll never be a part of it. What do you mean by that? You have to be more righteous than they are. And how were they? We don't do anything wrong, but all these other people do. And if you don't walk the way we tell you to walk, and they built up a lot of traditions and rules of their own making. Kind of reminds you of the mother who went to the army camp to see her son. He'd gone through basic training. He'd been uncoordinated all of his life. So she's sitting out there in the bleachers watching these men who just went through a boot camp march. And one person was out of step, and that was her son. And she said, Oh, this is terrible. Everyone's out of step except my boy. We need to try to quit convincing ourselves that we really didn't sin, or that we really didn't do such a bad thing, or that we didn't do anything that was wrong. We need to learn how to say, especially to one another, brothers and sisters in Christ, I've sinned. I'm really very sorry. Please forgive me. If you say that to a brother and sister in Christ, what are they going to do? You know the answer to that, don't you? What are they going to do? They're going to forgive you, and they're going to forget it, and they're going to restore you, and you're going to go on with a good relationship, because you know what might happen the very next year? The shoe might be on the other foot. Because we all make blunders, don't we? But if I shut my heart against a person, I won't take any blame. I don't do anything wrong. It's all you. I'm going to get to the point where I'm going to start putting additional requirements on you to be forgiven and to be good enough in my eyes so I can recognize you as being an acceptable Christian in the days ahead. That's horrible. That's straight out of the devil's bag of tricks. Now, wouldn't you forgive someone who came to you and confessed to you and asked you to forgive? Wouldn't you do that? You would. Because you know someone hung on the cross for you. And someone hung on the cross for every other person. That's something we just have to learn, isn't it? Thank you so much for listening today. I appreciate that so very much. Take whatever part of the lesson can benefit you. Learn from it. Help other people if I've told you the truth today. If you're in our assembly and you're not a Christian, here are the things you need to think about. You need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, which you will do if you have an honest and good heart, parable of the sower, and you hear the Word of God. You'll come to believe that Jesus is the Christ. The evidence is just too overwhelming not to come to that conclusion. And when you believe that, once you really realize that you believe that, you'll do whatever He says. It won't matter what it is. You'll do whatever requirements He's laid down for you to do in order to come in contact with His precious blood that'll save you from every sin you've ever committed. You repent of your sins, you're baptized in water, as the Scriptures teach, raised to walk in a new life, to be faithful to God to the best of your ability, and you'll have a home with Him and with all your other brethren in Christ, if that is true with you. If we can help you with that today, please respond to the Lord's invitation while together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you today is our prayer.